self-reliance for its defense. Iran is now producing from unmanned aerial vehicles, UAVs, to the Bavar 373 surface-to-air missile defense system, which it boasts is on a par with the state-of-the-art Russian S-400 system. In this instance, U.S. efforts to curb Iran's access to weapons, hence rendering it vulnerable, seem to have backfired. The U.S. seems incapable of changing its strategy for a different outcome. It keeps on battering at closed doors that might open with a code word instead. Diplomacy and reliability in deals, rather than pressure and threats. Even once President Barack Obama, the Democrat who signed the JCPOA with Iran, tended to apply more pressure where he wanted to bring this country to the negotiating table. This was instead of giving goodwill a chance.
The Declaration of Human Rights, which is apparently very sacred and important for them, as well as the UN Charter, contain very beautiful slogans regarding human rights. They state that everybody has the right to live freely, to have independence, and to have freedom of speech. But if you take a look at history from before Iran's revolution to date, you'll find out that whenever a nation has tried to stage an independent action, they have confronted that nation.
President of Iran Ebrahim Raisi, in stressing sanctions must be neutralized, observed, "The Americans on the one hand send a message telling they're ready for an agreement, but on the other hand they add to the list of sanctions." Another contradiction of sorts is how the United States admits foreign students, then doesn't let them into the country. Banning Iranian students from choosing their major is against the Universal Declaration of Human Rights. Now that's one thing. But admitting them, then barring them from re-entering the country for no good or legal reason? In mid-February 2015, UMass, the University of Massachusetts, raised concerns as it adopted a new policy outright barring Iranians from some science and engineering programs. Those were chemical engineering, chemistry, electrical and computer engineering, mechanical and industrial engineering, microbiology, physics, and polymer science and engineering. The university says that's because of a sanctions law passed in 2012 that restricted Iranian citizens seeking to prepare for a career in their country's energy or nuclear science sectors from getting visas to study in the United States.
For instance, some of the human rights issues that they're talking about too much is that everybody has the right to study whenever they like in any country, and that any country has the right to have relations with other countries. But in practice, they have blocked our political, economic, trade, cultural, and scientific relations with others. They have always tried to stop the Islamic Republic from flourishing. So this is contrary to what they claim and to their slogans.
Also, UMass said colleges and universities in the U.S. have found that Iranian students who travel abroad during their studies are being denied re-entry by the Department of Homeland Security. But critics say the 2012 statute tasks the State Department with rejecting student visa applications in certain cases. It doesn't specify anything about universities' admissions policies. Obama adopted a relatively reconciliatory policy toward Iran compared to his predecessor, Bush. But he also employed economic sanctions, diplomatic pressure, covert sabotage, and threat of military intervention, all to bring Iran to the negotiating table.
Lack of timely access to medicine and medical care sometimes lead to disability. This is especially what happens in the case of a hemophilia patient. One day, or denied timely access to medicine, the joints are badly damaged, they will have internal bleeding, these will lead to disability. For example, if a hemophilia patient has a slight brain bleeding and they will not be treated, and then appropriate time, it may lead to a permanent disability and they might be restricted to bed for the rest of their life.
Sanctions and diplomatic pressure again appear to be Washington's preferred course of action, with President Biden now in office. He was once number one to Obama. Let's not forget the U.S.-Israeli co-sponsored digital virus Stuxnet, which was unleashed on this country in 2009. The malicious program promulgated a virus onto this country's digital network to create an obstacle to its nuclear ambitions. Ambitions, Iran maintains, are peaceful and scientific.
George Orwell wrote a novel in 1948. In this novel, Orwell describes a communist government which is monitoring every aspect of life in its society like an eye. Now, where is George Orwell today to see that the United States, which claims to be a symbol of liberty, has not left any private space for its own citizens? If you review the news, you will see that all inboxes, all accounts, and all private spaces are monitored by the U.S. government.
The U.S.'s brand of state terrorism, Iran has called economic terrorism, which was followed by scientific terrorism. Banning the advancement of science in another country is depriving its nation of livelihood basics even, such as the manufacture of medicine and medical equipment.
The sanctions have challenged our people who had been exercising one of their basic rights, which is a right of development. They are entitled to the right of development and to improve their life, but one of the factors that have deprived them of these rights is definitely the unilateral U.S. sanctions on Iran. These sanctions have no legal basis and they are not recognized internationally. Everybody says that these sanctions have been imposed unilaterally by the United States, but the U.S. administration uses its political and financial influence to impose all its norms to the whole world, and this has affected the lives of ordinary Iranians.
Human rights is one of the three pillars of the United Nations, but the United States and Western allies try to lecture others while they have a deplorable record on human rights themselves. The United States carried out ethnic cleansing against Native Americans. By the beginning of the 20th century, the American Indian population had plummeted from 5 million in 1492 to 0.25 million.
All of us have witnessed that the Black Lives Matter is talking about the problems of African Americans. From 60 years ago, civil rights of African Americans were recognized thanks to the Martin Luther King movement. In practice, we see that racial rights are not exercised properly in the United States. A simple instance is that the number of African Americans dying due to the coronavirus is much more than white people who have lost their lives with this disease.
That'll be it for today. Bye for now.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en. We'll be right back.
Path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, that was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. As you know, for the past few weeks, we have been explaining Surah Waqia, that is, the imminent hour, or the inevitable event to occur at the end of time. It is the day of resurrection followed by the final judgment, which the disbelievers deny. On the day of judgment, there will be sorting out of good and evil. People will be divided into three classes: those brought near to the divine threshold for having reached the highest degree of faith, those on the right, or ordinary believers who made mistakes but turned in repentance to Allah and thereafter lived a pious life, and those on the left, that is the disbelievers who denied God's message and the prophets, lived in sins and died in the state of disbelief. Ample proof is given in this surah of the infinite power of the Almighty Creator and consequently his ability to bring about the resurrection. If you might recall, a fortnight ago, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah, we focused on the terrible fate in the fires of hell of the disbelievers, the deniers of resurrection, the tyrants, the heretics, the seditionists who lead people astray, and the habitual sinners who die without repentance. We said the terrible punishments are consequences of one's own deeds, since God is just and does not wrong anyone, as is evident by the long respite the All-Merciful had given everyone to repent, rectify their wrongs, reform themselves, and return to the divine path leading to the bliss of paradise. Today we explain to you Ayahs 57 to 74, which are admonishments of the Lord Most High to the doubters, the deniers, and the disbelievers to open up their eyes to see and contemplate upon the wonders of creation, as well as upon their own selves, to realize the manifest truth and give up their erroneous ways and beliefs in order to be forgiven and become safe from the blazing flames of the eternal inferno. Let us start with Ayahs 57, 58, 59, 60, 61, and 62 of Surah Waqia.
نحن خلقناكم فلولا تصدقون أفرأيتم ما تمنون أأنتم تخلقونه أم نحن الخالقون نحن قدرنا بينكم الموت وما نحن بمسبوقين على أن نبدل أمثالكم وننشئكم فيما لا تعلمون ولقد علمتم النشأة الأولى فلولا تذكرون
Created you, then why do you not acknowledge it? Have you considered the sperm that you emit? Is it you who created, or are we the creator? We have ordained death among you, and we are not to be outmaneuvered. From replacing you with your likes and recreating you in a state you do not know. And certainly you have known the first Genesis. Then why do you not take admonition? These ayahs deal with the arguments substantiating resurrection in order to strengthen the pillars of faith and belief in Judgment Day so as to ensure people of the divine promises. They point out, didn't God Almighty created you? So why do you deny recreation? Why are you skeptical about resurrection and the physical raising of the dead after having been turned to dust? Since your evolution is from a mere sperm. To prove the evolutionary process of the development of the life, from physical to transcendental, the Noble Quran refers to the process of creation, that is, the birth, growth, and development of a most intricate living being out of the most insignificant human seed. Furthermore, taking into account the findings of modern scientists concerning this seemingly insignificant drop, it becomes manifest that it is a combination of male sperm and female ovum. It is a source of surprise that such microscopic cell grows with an astounding speed following its intermingling with ovum and makes human cells. Although all the cells are seemingly alike, but they immediately divide and form the heart, the limbs, the ears and eyes, and each of them move to its particular place. In view of these undeniable facts, it is not impossible for the Almighty Creator to resurrect the dead, since the process of aging and death itself is decreed by God, as is evidenced by Ayah 70, which means to say that divine will can never be outstripped by anyone. In other words, God, the Omnipotent, who, in the first place, granted life and then gave death, is fully capable of bestowing everlasting life, whether in the bliss of paradise or in the torments of hell, depending upon every individual's faith and deeds. Thus, the law of death, which nobody can avert, clearly reflects that the world is a passage rather than a permanent abode. It is like a bridge rather than the destination. In other words, God Almighty is all able to make you appear in your own dispositions and characters. Ayah 61 points out that on Resurrection Day, God Almighty will make people appear in their own dispositions and characters of which most are unaware. While the next ayah, urging mankind to take admonition, poses the question, how can anyone deny these facts when the evolutionary process is crystal clear? From these ayahs we learn that, number one, the evolutionary process ought to make any rational person realize the power of God Almighty to raise the dead back to life. Number two, the Noble Quran presents the most logical arguments by urging readers to reflect on the wonders of the world of creation, as well as upon their own selves to attain faith in the bliss of paradise, instead of committing wrongs and plunging into the fires of hell. No one can escape death or resurrection, which the Creator has decreed. Now we invite you to listen to ayahs 63, 64, 65, 66, and 67 of the same surah.
أَفَرَأَيْتُمْ مَا تَحْرُثُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ تَزْرَعُونَهُ أَمْ نَحْنُ الزَّارِعُونَ لو نشاء لجعلناه حطاما فظلتم تفكهون إنا لمغرمون بل نحن محرومون.
Have you considered what you sow? Is it you who make it grow or are we the grower? If we wish, we surely turn it into chaff. Whereat you are left stunned, saying to yourselves, indeed we have suffered loss, rather we are deprived. These ayahs point to the process of growing crops in order to further prove the infinite power of God, including the reality of resurrection, by saying that although human beings plant or sow the seeds, it is divine will that decrease the growth of plants, they bearing of fruits, and the proliferation of more seeds for fresh cultivation. Likewise, it is God who causes agriculture to decay, and it is divine wisdom that makes disastrous winds to blow, as well as torrential rains accompanied by lightning to destroy crops, at which people become perplexed and regretful of the loss they suffer. All these things are intended to arouse human conscience towards monotheism, obedience of God, refrainment from sins, and belief in resurrection. These ayahs teach us that, number one, the very power that makes seeds in the soil sprout and grow into plants is able to raise to life dead humans on the day of resurrection. And number two, whether it is the development of agriculture or the process of procreation, we human beings might be the instrument of action, but it is the will of God that provides us with a rich variety of vegetation and the birth of babies and their development into perfect persons blessed with manifold talents. In conclusion of this week's episode of Path Towards Enlightenment, here are ayahs 68, 69, 70, 71, 72, 73 of Surah Waqi'a.
أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ الْمَاءَ الَّذِي تَشْرَبُونَ أَأَنْتُمْ أَنْزَلْتُمُوهُ مِنَ الْمُزْنِ أَمْ نَحْنُ الْمُنْزِلُونَ لو نشاء جعلناه أجاجا فلولا تشكرون أفرأيتم النار التي تورون أأنتم أنشأتم شجرتها أم نحن المنشئون نحن جعلناها تذكرة ومتاعا للمقوين.
Have you considered the water that you drink? Is it you who bring it down from the red cloud? Or is it we who bring it down? If we wish, we can make it bitter. Then why do you not give thanks? Have you considered the fire that you kindle? Was it you who caused its tree to grow, or were we the grower? It was we who made it a reminder and a boon for the desert dwellers. So celebrate the name of your Lord, the All Supreme. These ayahs further point towards divine omnipotence for everything, including the raising of the dead. They pose the questions, Who provides the water that we drink? How clouds are formed, and how rainfall occurs with all its freshness to quench our thirst and that of the livestock we raise, while making agriculture flourish, when the fact cannot be denied that drought causes famine, ruin of crops, and death of sheep, cattle, and poultry. Many people, however, do not thank God Almighty for these bounties, when He has the power to turn fresh water into bitter one. Ayah 71 points to the wonder of fire, through whose use, such as cooking, lighting of lamps, warming of home, and the industrial development, human life progressed and civilizations flourished. Then, there is the wonder of trees, which provide fruit as well as wood. And for the desert dwellers, these are indeed an undeniable boon. All these undeniable facts ought to make us thankful of God Almighty and believe in the Day of Resurrection. From these ayahs, we learn the following points. Number one, water, soil, wind, and fire are all in God's control, and a means for realization of the Day of Resurrection. Number two, trees grow from soil and water, while fire is made from wood and flint stones, which are indeed the signs of God's power. And number three, we should always celebrate God's glory and His wisdom in creating us and the universe with all its wonders.
Say to America is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witches!
Turn here now.
We will resist.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
The U.S. Department of Justice has opened a probe into the use of excessive force or racially discriminatory policing by the Louisiana State Police. Three police troopers have recently been accused of beating a black motorist during an arrest back in 2020, adding another example to a long list of incidents showing police brutality in America. The three white cops slapped and punched the man even after he had completely surrendered, according to body camera footage. The man sustained multiple bruises and lacerations around his face and head, according to images released by the family after the arrest.
Louisiana police brutality.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in today's episode, we'll take a look at police brutality in America and the investigation that has been launched long after a deadly incident in an effort to check the police department's policies, training, and supervision, all which appear to be spinning out of control. Now, the sweeping civil rights probe comes amid mounting evidence that the agency ignored beatings of mostly black men, including a deadly 2019 arrest of Ronald Green. So far, at least a dozen cases have been leaked over the past decade in which police forces or their chiefs ignored or concealed evidence of beatings or other misconduct. And the investigation is part of a big infighting within the U.S., this time over police brutality. In this show, we'll be joined by Nayusi Jami with the Malcolm X grassroots movement out of Atlanta, Georgia. And our second guest will be Salifu Mack with the Low Country Action Committee from Charleston, South Carolina. Please stay with us.
Mr. Green was, to some degree, even though he had just finished leading police officers on a lengthy and high-speed chase, his inclination at that particular point was to acquiesce to what the officers wanted. Under no circumstances should Mr. Green have been drugged by his ankle shackles. That was malicious, sadistic, completely unnecessary.
Police brutality, particularly against people of color, has a long history, not just in the state of Louisiana, but the rest of the country as well. Extensive racism among members of the U.S. law enforcement agencies indeed plays a crucial part in the amount of excessive force applied against the marginalized people, such as Muslims, Asian Americans, Latinos, and probably above all, African Americans, among others.
Unfortunately, we have seen over and over again for African Americans that they're not afforded the same protection under the law as other citizens.
Brutality is not just only directed at crowds and protests over various issues, but also at sole perpetrators of minor crimes or just victims falling prey to racist cops away from the crowd. Latest Louisiana hype is actually about the latter, shedding light on the significance and prevalence of such cases. So why is police brutality so rampant in America, and what could be done about it?
This marks 10 years since our organization, the Malcolm X Grassroots Movement, published a report called Operation Ghetto Storm, in which we detailed how the U.S. at that time were killing a black person in this country about every 28 hours. And the name Operation Ghetto Storm came from actually paraphernalia that cops were seen wearing, patterned after Operation Desert Storm. When the U.S. made war with Iraq, they called that Operation Desert Storm, and that afterward, the fact that they were wearing paraphernalia called Operation Ghetto Storm spoke to the mindset that they have and had when it comes to working in black communities. They see us as an opposing army. They would call it the bad guys for short. And that is the mindset that they bring to work every day when it comes to working in our communities. They see us as people to be contained, fought against, seen as the opposition. Totally explains their behavior when it comes to dealing with us.
Every now and then, a federal probe is launched to keep state police in check, most notably ones in states with a majority of conservative demographics or so-called red states. Yet violence and brutality appear to run deep within the U.S. political, military, and societal systems. Racial profiling by overwhelmingly white state police has already led to several high-profile cases of police brutality, including recent cases in Minneapolis, Louisville, and Phoenix, mostly captured on police body cams.
I'm glad you mentioned that, because the only thing that body cameras are effective at is being a tool or an excuse for the state to continue to throw money at police departments that will not protect and serve anyone, that will only embolden and give police more tools for surveillance, for military-grade weaponry. We know that in many communities, in many police departments, there's no accountability, there's no accounting for how these funds are received, and police use body cameras as they see fit. So they're not an effective tool for decreasing police brutality. The only effective tool against decreasing police brutality would be fighting to take control of the police departments that are occupying our communities and building a movement for socialism to overthrow capitalism.
Louisiana State Police tallies acknowledge that nearly 70% of uses of force in recent years were against black people, who actually make up only a little over 30% of the state's population. But how should the Louisiana State Police beatings of mostly black men be specifically evaluated?
Both cases are incredibly frustrating to me, but they're not really surprising, seeing as how black men continue to occupy a very predominant role as internal enemies of white supremacist capitalism in this country. That's not to say that black people that don't identify as men, you know, don't face particular kinds of police brutality or brutality at the hands of the state. But this is just a way that gender, I feel, and racialized violence and discrimination shows up against black men, mostly poor black men, mostly working class black men. And in these particular cases, I feel the only thing, unfortunately, that's surprising about them was, particularly in Louisiana, is that the murder was captured on body camera, which is something that we know police have a pattern of turning those on and off, you know, whenever it's convenient for them.
The indiscriminate treatment of African Americans should come as no surprise in the United States, which has a dark and long history of racism and slavery against African Americans. This is while the United States is experiencing a surge of crime, which has catapulted the issue to the top of the political agenda. But what are the police forces up to?
They are still acting in the same spirit with the same purpose, which is forcefully continuing the domination of racial minorities and poor people throughout this country. What can be done about that requires a complete restructuring of the entire system of policing, which there is not currently any political will to do throughout most of this country.
A nationwide spike in shootings and murders has made the streets of America unsafer than before, but without much attention from authorities. Violence is raging on across the nation in all sorts of demographics, from the wealthy to poor areas, whether they are large, medium, or small-sized, no matter if run by Democrats or Republicans. So is there systematic racism within the American law enforcement? And if yes, what can be done about it?
The first people deputized to practice law enforcement were those who were given the job of catching runaway enslaved Africans and bringing them back to either their original so-called owner or a new one. And then also they were heavily involved in shutting down labor organizing in the 1800s. And those loose-knit groups turned into the police departments that we have today.
Most of the politicians are either ignoring the situation or abusing it in favor of their own interests. As any other phenomena in America, addressing issues related to law enforcement is turning into a power play between liberals and conservatives. On the far end of the spectrum is those pursuing the idea of defunding the police altogether, which could potentially make the cities unsafe.
Without a doubt, there is systemic racism in American policing. The only thing that could be done about it, again, I offer, is that we have to overthrow capitalism. In the case of African and other colonized people in the United States, we have to fight for our right to sovereignty, to independence. And a key step in doing that is fighting for community control of the institutions in our neighborhoods, in our communities, including policing, including hospitals, including schools. On the key subject of policing, though, we have to have the ability to fire these people. We have to have the ability to run these people out of our communities. Right now, we have no control over how the police show up in our communities. They come into our communities and they raise hell. We are powerless to be able to do anything about it. Community control through the form of civilian police accountability councils, which is not community policing, not more black cops, not just three people going and making recommendations, but people in the community who have the ability to control the police as an institution, is a necessary step toward us ever being able to talk about abolishing the police or anything else like that.
There are also those who believe that police should be empowered even further and employed even more in unlikely places such as schools to avert potential mass shootings, a phenomenon that is quite common in the United States. Police forces abuse people mostly of color, for example, by stunning, dragging, or beating them. But what are some other examples showing cops abusing their power over civilians?
Well, I'm here in Charleston, South Carolina, which is kind of the hotbed of policing in the U.S. If people understand the history of how police as policing as an institution form in the states, Charleston is kind of ground zero for that. And to this day, when you come to Charleston, you can ride around and you can see police harassing African people who live here for no reason. They call it loitering. But this is a city that 40% of all African people in the U.S. were trafficked through. So we're fighting tooth and nail here to even just remain because of how crazy gentrification has gotten, or ethnic cleansing. Police maintain an active role in doing that. Just in the past few years, like $53 million has gone to them. They spend 90% of their time harassing people over nonviolent crimes and categorizing that under loitering. But when people are being kicked out of their homes violently, but the police being a tool to do that, where else are we supposed to be? So the streets become that place. And then when we go there, we're harassed, assaulted, locked up, and arrested for charges like loitering and any other kind of, you know, excuses that they can make.
Defunding the police has already had its costs for law enforcement. After some Democrats pursued the idea, the New York City Council slashed $1 billion from the NYPD and disbanded its undercover anti-crime unit. Now, some cities and towns were silently depoliced as outrage rose across the country over police brutality. Yet the Louisiana situation today demonstrates what police could end up being like if forces are completely left unchecked.
Louisiana is not unique in that. Again, it is the mindset that these police officers bring to work every day. They see Black people, especially Black men, as the single biggest threat to them, no matter what any empirical data might say. They see us as a threat. They see us as a problem that must be contained by as much force as they can possibly bring to the situation. And so when they deal with us, their first instinct is to reach for their guns or batons and literally beat us into submission.
Defunding the police was a progressive idea that popped up in the heat of the 2020 presidential election, although it was later dismissed by the more central Democrats, such as now President Joe Biden. Efforts to keep police in check through technologies such as incorporation of body cams on officers have also proven not to be capable of preventing misconduct. How effective have body cameras been in stopping police forces from violating the law?
I think that whatever benefit has come from body cameras is minimal at best. Just the data would tell us that body cameras have been being implemented more and more and more throughout various departments around the country in the past several years. But the instances of police killing and also beating people has seen negligent decrease, if any at all. So there is very little correlation. There may be some officers who are less prone to doing that because of the possible ramifications of it being on camera. But across the board, that change has not borne fruit the way some people who may have hoped for and pushing for body cameras in the first place.
Just recently, another case of an unarmed Black man losing his life in police custody has surfaced, this time in Fletcher, a town in Henderson County, North Carolina. The 35-year-old who died after an alleged fight with law enforcement has been identified as Christopher Hensley.
A video of his death during altercation with police has shocked the nation, specifically the African-American communities of North Carolina. It is too soon to comment on the June 17th death, but the situation appears to be a mental health crisis. The man was a father and a former pastor resisting arrest, but without provoking a fight that needed to be put down so vehemently. What should America's people of color, particularly African-Americans, do in the face of aggression and brutality from police?
unrealistic to expect that African people who have been in this country for almost 400 years should continue to be subject to police brutality and the violent psychological trauma that comes with seeing ourselves abused and murdered on television screens, on social media, and in newspapers. At some point in time, we have to fight back. In fighting back, we have to begin to build a movement for socialism, but most importantly, we have to begin to build a movement for independence, and that movement has to be international. We have to work with an ally with the oppressed people of the world, with the other oppressed people of the world who are oppressed under the boot of the United States, and fight to declare our right to be free from the domination of capital, white supremacists, European mind control, psychological and spiritual brainwashing. We have a right to be free, and we have to work to build that kind of movement.
Yet another investigation has been launched into the recent death of the black man in North Carolina. But what will this probe result in, and what have previous ones achieved? Two Fletcher police officers who were at the scene have been placed on administrative leave as the North Carolina State Bureau of Investigation investigates the matter.
Now, the repression by personnel affiliated with law enforcement when dealing with suspects and civilians need to be considered a top priority by the American government and the justice system. Yet, police brutality in America continues to be ignored by authorities clinging on to power.
So I think that in order to understand why police brutality is so rampant in the U.S., you kind of have to be honest about the fact that the United States is a settler colony. It's stolen land built by enslaved African people and developed by capital. Police are just the watchdogs and the security forces of capital in this country, and there's no way to get rid of them or change their function other than like overthrowing the dictatorship of capital in our society. We talk a lot about abolishing the police, but not possible to abolish police without abolishing capitalism, because that's what they protect and serve at the end of the day. It's not people, it's property.
3 years after Ronald Green's deadly arrest, the federal investigation is outraging pro-police Republicans. Deep down, they prefer to condone failing to punish beatings of mostly black men by law enforcement in a predominantly conservative state. Constitutional policing is indeed rare all across the country, especially when it comes to minorities. Police brutality mingled with racism and racial profiling have proven to be serious issues facing the U.S. law enforcement. The U.S. claims to be the leader of the free world, but in reality, it struggles to pursue the fundamental rights of a significant portion of the American society.
I am no stranger to the brutality of cops, especially for me growing up in the 1990s in St. Louis, Missouri. The same police force that killed Mike Brown abused me and my friends throughout all of my teenage years and young adulthood. And again, St. Louis, just like Louisiana, is not unique. I come from an entire generation, and the one before me, who all had this, and the one before them, who all had the same stories of dealing with the police. I don't know anyone really from my community who doesn't have some level of personal experience with this.
Now, the police are tasked with protecting the lives of people everywhere in the world. In the U.S., however, tragedy after tragedy is caused by racist cops, sometimes accidentally and other times on purpose. Now, taking advantage of their positions, some law enforcement personnel abuse civilians, most of whom are unarmed or may have committed a minor crime.
The Malcolm X grassroots movement, in response to the issue of police brutality, published a document and has a saying, let your motto be resistance. Let your motto be resistance. We promote community self-defense networks, which is organized groups of people, training, and every type of self-defense available to be able to use that training and those skills for the benefit of the community. We have to build up our capacity for defending our communities from all threats, internal and external. And once the more we build up that capacity, the more we are able to actually push for defunding and or abolition of police, because we can show demonstrably that we don't need to be over-policed anymore. We don't need to be policed at all. We can handle our own issues. And whenever something arises that is beyond our ability to control.
The American people are demanding police aggression be addressed realistically and immediately. After all, citizens want to feel safe in the presence of police as they go about their lives and their business in cities and towns across America. Well, I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Please make sure you tune in again next week for another episode of We the People. Goodbye for now.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The leader's speech to Hajj officials. The following is part of the speech delivered on May the 23rd, 2012, by Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the officials in charge of Hajj affairs. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, I solemnly and humbly pray to Allah, the Exalted, to accept the pilgrimage of Hajj pilgrims. I hope their pilgrimage satisfies God and brings about divine blessings for Islamic communities. I deem it necessary to express my sincere gratitude to officials in charge of Hajj affairs and the organizations that cooperate with them. I pray to Allah the Exalted to reward these hard-working officials for every effort they make. The points which were raised both by Mr. Qazi Asghar and by the Honourable Head of the Hajj and Pilgrimage Organisation were good points. The measures that they have adopted and the measures that they are planning to adopt are good and necessary. Efforts should be made to carefully carry out what these officials have in mind so that we can bring Hajj closer to what Allah the Exalted has demanded, both in terms of form and in terms of content and essence. Efforts should be made to carry out this great and essential obligation, which is different from other Islamic obligations in the sense that it is related to the fate of the Islamic Ummah and the world, in a way that Allah the Exalted has asked us.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
The The conditions are different this year, and Hajj enjoys a special position in these conditions. This year, the greatness of the seal of the Prophet ﷺ became clear to both friends and enemies, and this is one of the characteristics of this year's Hajj pilgrimage. There are two sides to what the sinful hands of the enemies did in America and insulted the Holy Prophet of Allah. On the one hand, what they did is indicative of the depth of the grudge that the enemies and the arrogant powers bear against the Prophet of Mercy, the Prophet of Honor, the Prophet of Dignity, the embodiment of the most noble and valuable human virtues throughout history and in the entire creation. It shows the depth of their hostility towards the Holy Prophet. On the other hand, their politicians adopt positions which are indistinguishable from hostile positions.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong.
Of Jalali, Tehran.
Rubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Saeed Puraza, London.
Rashad Saglam, Istanbul.
Saeed Aminolemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Round the world with reporters.
Tehran, the capital of Iran, and now a destination for investors. Tehran Investment Summit brought together businesses, mayors, and urban development officials from Iran and the world to explore areas of investment in Tehran.
It's so important for us to participate in here, and we consider as a not only for a relationship between two cities, it's in the, including for the relationship between two countries.
2 years ago, the Iranian and Nicaraguan capitals, Tehran and Managua, signed an MOU that named them as sister cities. Now, with the Tehran Investment Summit, there is a chance for Managua to further cooperate with Tehran in launching urban development projects.
210 projects covering waste management, transport, and tourism, among others, will be introduced to investors in the two-day conference. The projects total roughly $71 billion. Tehran municipality says if those projects are accomplished, they will revolutionize the Iranian capital.
This is the start of a turning point in Tehran's development. This conference was inaugurated today, but it has no closing ceremony. The exhibition section of the event will continue to run permanently to highlight any area that needs investment. This will transform Tehran's future.
Being among the busiest cities means that Tehran is inevitably among the most polluted places in the world. Municipal authorities say they also welcome any investment in controlling air pollution in Tehran.
Eliminating air pollution and traffic congestions are among the major challenges in Tehran, which can be solved permanently through the promotion of clean transportation. I'm certain that many investors would love to invest in this area.
Attracting foreign investment has long been a challenge for Iran as a result of U.S. sanctions that restrict global banking transactions with Iran.
I would not say that sanctions will not affect foreign investment, but we are focusing